We are starting a series today out of Matthew chapter 18 called Instruction to the Church. Jesus returns to the topic of the church in chapter 18 after introducing it for the very first time in the New Testament in chapter 16, when Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." So there is a rock that Jesus is going to build his church on. Now, the name church, or the word church, is simply the word for gathering. It is the Greek word ekklesia, and it means gathering. And I thought it would be good for us to consider what we do here week after week. What is it that makes this an ekklesia? What is it that makes this a gathering? If we boil everything else away, we do all kinds of things. We have something going on. I looked last year. We have something that went on every single day of the year. 365 days, every single day of the year, we have something going on. That's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of those things that we, if we didn't do, we would still be an ekklesia. We would still be a gathering. And I think that when we boil everything else away, that we look at the word that Jesus chose, and we begin to understand that the essence of the church is a gathering together of his people. And that can look a lot of different ways. It can look like this, where we have theater style, where we have people that get up and lead us in worship and then lead us in a Bible study. It could look like a home fellowship where everybody sits around and some people on the floor and somebody sits down and teaches and plays some music. It could look like it did in Rome in the early church where they met in catacombs. They went down into rooms where they had buried people and hid there and had Bible studies. It could happen in a garage. It could happen. It happens. Church happens in bars, closed down bars on Sunday morning that churches go in and use that bar to have a gathering. Could that really be church? Can you really have church in a bar? It doesn't matter where it's at. What matters is that people are gathering together in the name of Christ and that there is a God-appointed, God-empowered leadership that's there. Whether it's an individual or more than one, or several people, doesn't matter. It has to be somebody God calls, God empowers, and then it has to be a gathering, and Jesus is present in that gathering. It could be people have all kinds of criticism against the church. Well, I don't like small churches. I don't like medium-sized churches. I don't like mega churches. Well, who cares? What really matters is not what you think about it, but what matters is, are you involved in a gathering? If you don't like a mega church gathering, then get into a mini church gathering. If you don't like a mini church gathering, then get involved in a home fellowship gathering. Get involved in something. Because the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. That's why we do this. We don't do this. I got to say, our worship teams are awesome, and they're great. And I hope my teachings are adequate and good. I hope you're getting something from them. But I don't think that you get up and come down here because of any of this. I think it's because Jesus is here, and you want to meet with him. That's the heart of the vast majority of people in this room. You come to church because you want Jesus in the midst of us. And there's a special way in which he is here, and that's church. No matter what else happens, no matter what else people declare that church is, no matter how much in our own arrogance we would say the way we do it is the only way it should be done, church can happen in a lot of different ways. And has in the past, and has in other cultures, and is in other cultures. And I think if the Lord tarries another 2,000 years, who knows what the church is going to look like? Who knows where we'll be meeting or what it's going to look like or how it will be done? But as long as there's a gathering of God's people, as long as Jesus is present there, and as long as he has raised up empowered and anointed leadership, then we're going to find the church. That's what the church is. Let's also ask a question, what does the church do? There's a lot of things the church does. But in the very first, I'm going to see if I can fix this thing. Hold on. This thing makes noise on me back here, and I keep thinking there's someone sneaking up behind me. I fixed it. There's a lot of things that the church does, but I think when you find the first mention of the church, there's this principle of the first occurrence in the Bible. The first time you find something, there seems to be something very significant said about the topic. The first time Jesus brings up the church, he says, "I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're going to be successful, and I give you the keys to the kingdom." What the church does, first of all, is open the doors for people to be able to make it into heaven. That's the first thing the church does. We have our feet prepared with the gospel. Church does all kinds of other things. The church has communion. And by the way we do communion, the way other churches do communion, the way that the New Testament had communion was radically different. We do communion. It's that we break bread together and we drink the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. In a home church, they would have a meal. And in fact, biblically, it's probably even better to have a meal. Everybody get together in a meal, then pass some bread around and break it, then drink some juice or a little bit of wine and take it as the blood and the body of Christ. Now, in Corinthians, it says that some of them were coming together at the Lord's table and some were eating everything and others were leaving not eating anything. So we understand that's radically different than what we do. We set up our little trays and you guys get one cup that's got a little cracker in there and you got another cup that's got the grape juice in it. If someone were to eat all of that, it would be somebody in the back would find it before we brought it out and would eat all the little things that were there. And then somebody would go, mine's empty. I don't know, I didn't get any. So we understand that things are different in different cultures, and that's by design. We baptize, we take communion together, remember the Lord's death, we preach the gospel. Those are things that the church does. But let me ask a third question, and that is, what is the church supposed to be like? What are we supposed to be like when we come together? What is the church? What does the church do? And what are we supposed to be like? That is the question that we have answered by our text. It helps us to understand what we are supposed to be like. In verse 1 of chapter 18, the disciples decide to get together with Jesus and ask him a question. At that time, it says, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we don't have the response of Jesus initially. He's sitting down wherever he's doing it, and the disciples all get around him. It's like if you have a large family, you got 7 or 8 brothers and sisters, and you sit down your mom and you go, okay, mom, we want to know who's your favorite. Okay, tell us, who is your favorite? It's better that you don't know. Just leave it alone. And I think that Jesus here must be thinking to his disciples, about his disciples, can I just pick another 12? Can I just start all over again? These guys have argued about who is greatest in the kingdom of God forever. Since the beginning of the ministry, the Bible says they were walking down the road and Jesus got to one point and turned around and said, what were you guys talking about? And they were quiet because they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. They do it at the Last Supper. Jesus tells them, I'm leaving you. The Bible says that they become very sad when they realize Jesus is leaving them. And then they start to argue, yeah, but I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest of all time. They go all Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest that ever lived. I'm the greatest one that ever was. Younger might not get that reference, but us who are older, we understand exactly what's being said. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They have this ambition to be the greatest. And there might be that kind of ambition here today. There might be some here today. Oh, you really want to be used by God. You want to be used by God in great ways. And you think, boy, once God gets a hold of me, once God finally figures out what he's got here with me, he's going to use me, and it's going to be awesome. Now, I love that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their desire to be great, but instead he straightens them out, and he shows them that in the kingdom of God, greatness is different. In the world, greatness is when someone has some skill, some talent, some looks, something that makes them stand out. The world says that they're great. What do you have, by the way, that hasn't been given to you? Looks. You know, Brad Pitt didn't pick his looks out. I want that body with that face. It's the one that I want. What do we have that hasn't been given to us? But in the world, there's greatness that's demonstrated in a lot of different ways. But in the church, greatness is demonstrated differently. So Jesus, first of all, look at verse 2. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. The word for little here means small. This is a small child. This is 3, 4, 5 years old, maybe smaller. Someone who needs people around them. Someone who's completely dependent. A child. And so Jesus puts a child, and he doesn't answer their question. He doesn't tell them who's going to be greatest yet. The first thing he says is, if you guys even want to get in the kingdom, you got to become like a child. You guys think you have a lot to offer. You're arguing over who's going to be the greatest, but you just need to make sure you're in heaven first. It's like later on when they're all happy because demons are subject to them, and Jesus says, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The greatest thing that we ought to be happy about is we are on our way to heaven. We ought to make sure of that. Instead of worrying about who's going to be great, the greatest, or how our lives can be used in great ways, and we ought to say, first of all, Lord, thank you that I'm saved. That you even use me at all is absolutely amazing. But then Jesus says something in verse 4, where he now begins to answer their question, and whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The person who can humble themselves the most is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that is amazing. Here we have inspired scripture, God giving us direction on how we can be used in great ways, and it is to humble ourselves as a child. So we need to humble ourselves. Now, I don't ever pray, God, would you humble me? Because I'm afraid what will happen. Instead, I pray, Lord, show me how to humble myself and give me the wisdom to do it. Not just to see how to humble myself, but give me the wisdom to do it. I think God is pretty good at humbling us. The Bible says that pride comes before a fall. Oh, over the years, we've been here for 30 years in this October, and over the years, I fell down several times. Coming up on stage, I just fall over. The first thing that you want when you're pastoring is for people to know that you can walk from here to here without falling down. That's the first thing that you want people to know. You walk up on stage and fall down. New Year's Eve this year, I'm sitting right over here on the edge, New Year's Eve. Kathy is with me, and I kind of want to give her a seat, and I scoot over a little bit, and then I sit down, and there's no chair there. I catch the edge of the chair that's there, and I flail sideways, and my arms are going, and I finally realize I'm going down, and so I just give up, plop myself on the ground. And I get back up, and I put myself in the chair, and I look across the way here from there, and I see there's a whole group of people that are laughing, and they got their hands over their mouth, and then I look, Peter snickering behind me, and all the people behind me have seen me go down, and there's other people in the room going, what just happened? Robert fell down. God has a way of humbling us, and hey, you know what? We'll take it any way that God wants to humble us. But we want to pray, God, humble me. Or excuse me, we want to pray, not God, humble me. We want to pray, God, show me how to humble myself. And then have that wisdom to be able to humble us. Because when we humble ourselves, God will use us in great ways. And I don't even know that we'll know the great ways we're used. God uses you in greater ways than you even know. We had just had our conference, and we did it on Abraham. And when Abraham was called by God to leave the area in Iraq and to go to Israel, he had no idea what God was going to do with him. And when God calls you, you have no idea what God's going to do with you. Behind the scenes, you're filled with the Spirit. There's torrents of living water gushing out of you. The glory of God is all around you. And you find yourself going, God never uses me. I don't ever do anything for God. You don't know what God's doing. And you don't know the greatness of a life that is humbled before God. Now, years ago, I did a teaching on humility, and I said in the teaching, you can't get humble enough. You just can't do it. You need to humble yourself and then humble yourself some more. You can't get humble enough. God is on the side of the humble, but God is against the proud. So you want to lay pride aside, and you want to humble yourself. And afterwards, a friend of mine, someone involved in the ministry here with us at the time, came to me and said, well, you know what, I really disagree with you. I think that when God gives you a gift or a talent, that it's not really prideful when you understand who you are and what you can do. It's the kind of statement that, you know, it ain't bragging if you can do it, son. It's that kind of statement. That hey, if I'm good at something, then I ought to know I'm good at something, and I ought to be proud at what I'm good at. I couldn't disagree with that statement more. I think we ought to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I think we ought to lift up other people around us. We ought to think higher of other people, and we ought to take the role of a servant. If you're wondering, how do I humble myself? You begin to serve people. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but the Son of Man came to serve. In 1985, I went to my very first pastor's conference in Prescott, Arizona. Pastor Chuck came to share with the new Calvary chapels that were here. At the time, there was probably 5 Calvary chapels in Arizona. There's a couple of them in Phoenix. There was us here in Tucson. There was one in Prescott. There was another one in Flagstaff. And I think there was one maybe in Cottonwood at the time. There's just a handful of us. And we got our assistants, and we all gathered together with Pastor Chuck, and Pastor Chuck shared with us. And it was awesome. And afterwards, we had a meal. And at the time, I was 25 years old. And I remember we sat down and we all started talking about what we're doing.
Yes, and I'm doing this in our Sunday school, and we're doing that with our Sunday school, and we've learned this in the worship,
as if we were coming up with something new. And here's Pastor Chuck, who's probably ministered at that point for 40 years, by then, 35 or 40 years. And I think he's listening to us going, these are the guys in Arizona. These are the guys representing Calvary Chapel in Arizona. And so while we're talking, and we were feeling really good about ourselves as we were discussing the different things we were doing, Pastor Chuck got up with the rest of the people from Prescott that were ministering to us, and he started clearing the table. You never saw pastors get up quicker and start clearing a table once Pastor Chuck did that. It was like an example. You guys are all talking about all the great things you're doing, and I'm just going to get up and clear the table. That's the way you become a servant. It was a great example for us. That's the way you humble yourself before God. You become a servant, and you humble yourself, and you know that there's nothing that you have that hasn't been given to you anyway, and so God, just use my life. We see people used in great ways. We see someone like Billy Graham, 90-something years old now. Billy Graham spoke the gospel to more people than anyone else in all of history. That's a pretty incredible statement. We think when we get to heaven, there'll be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and a little further down, Billy Graham. I don't know that it will be that way. I don't know what kind of rewards we'll get in eternity, and I don't know what real, true greatness looks like here, even. All I know is that I want my life to be used by God as much as possible. And that's only going to happen to the extent that I can humble myself before the Lord, because God's on the side of the humble. Let's get humble, and then even get more humble. Now, this is all compared to this child, and Jesus uses this child for another example. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, that's telling us that when someone receives me, they receive Jesus, because I am a child of God. And it's telling you that when someone receives you, they receive Jesus because you are a child of God. And it tells me that the way I treat you matters, and the way you treat me matters. That if we are malicious and slanderous and overcritical towards one another, that we are malicious and slanderous and overcritical towards a child of God. I have three kids, and they're all adult children now. I got them to 18 years old. In fact, they're all married off. I'm done. Maybe not, but I got them to a certain point. When they were little, one of their teachers found favor with them, really liked them and came alongside and helped them, I loved those teachers. There's also one particular teacher that, for whatever reason, really came after my daughter. Come home one day and she's crying because of her teacher. I picked up the phone and called him. I was upset with him. In fact, when I saw him a little bit later on, I had trouble liking him at all. Mean to my daughter. When someone's nice to our kids, we have a tendency to really like those people. When people like our kids, we have a tendency to like them. And I think there's something to that with God. The Bible says that if you say you love God, but you hate the brethren, you're a liar. You can't even love God if you hate the brethren. You say, I love God, it's just those Christians I can't stand. Those Christians are his kids. And there needs to be a love between us so that when we receive one another, we're receiving Jesus. That's not only true with us, but it's true in the world as well. Just like when someone treated my kids poorly, I got my dander up, which didn't mean too much when my dander got up. But you don't want God to get his dander up. Look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, let's talk about a couple of applications for that. First of all, Jesus has a small child in front of him. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me. I think the application here could be towards hurting a child. When you and I see children, we see innocence. I don't know that God sees that, because in the heart of every child is fallen nature. But you know what God does see when he looks at a child? Vulnerability. Someone who's trusting in adults to take care of them. And when someone who is trusted to take care of a child turns against a child and hurts a child, God takes up that cause. And I think that's worth us understanding. There are different forms of punishment in eternity. Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Capernaum in the day of judgment. Jesus said, some will be beaten with many stripes and some will be beaten with few stripes. I don't understand hell completely, but there are different levels of punishment, which makes sense. Someone who's just rejected Jesus and hasn't really done awful, horrible things shouldn't be punished the same way as Hitler will be punished or as the Antichrist will be punished. I don't understand it all, but I know, as it says in Revelation, the God of the universe will do right. But I know that Jesus says, whoever hurts one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for them if a millstone were tied around a neck and they'd be thrown in the midst of the sea. He is not saying a millstone like you would have in your house. In their day, they would have a millstone in their house. They would grind up their, throw their grain in. They would grind it up and they would make whatever they were going to make. Now, that would be bad. To chain a millstone around your neck, that millstone, and throw you over the ship. It would be like in Chicago when they took them out to different places around Chicago, Michigan, or whatever it was, and put concrete boots on them and threw them over the edge. Not good. But this picture's worse in two ways. First of all, the word for millstone here is not the small stone you grind up corn in your house or grain in your house. It's a stone that you would yoke an animal to, and the animal would walk and turn that stone, and you would throw grain down in front of it. It would crush the grain and sweep it up behind it. That's the word. And not that he would take you out a little bit offshore and throw you in enough to be drowned, but he's going to take you out in the depths of the sea. He's going to put this millstone around your neck, throw it over the edge, and then you're going to go over the edge and go all the way down with it. And he's not saying, if you hurt one of these little ones, that's what will happen to you. He's saying, that would be better for you than if you hurt one of these. Now, I had said of humbling ourselves to be great in the kingdom, that's inspired scripture. God is giving you inspired scripture for us to understand what real greatness is. And if you want to be great, if you want this life that you have been given and entrusted with by God to be great, then learn to humble yourself like a child. But also understanding that there's a severe penalty for hurting children. But also children who believe in him, new believers. That when we attack other Christians, especially new Christians, when we, as I said, malicious, slanderous, angry, hurtful, in order to gain whatever we want to and can gain from it, and it happens in churches all the time, then there's something that we're going to be held account to. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be lost or damned forever. I'm simply saying you don't want God to be upset at you because you're messing with one of his kids. When my daughter was 7 and my son was 5, these are my two oldest children, we're going down Walmart, and Lisa's in front of them, and I'm coming in behind them, and all of a sudden, Jessica decides to grab David by the shoulder and shove him into the shelf. Now, I have no idea the dynamics that's going on there, and I'm not even saying that David didn't somehow goad her into that, that she somehow might have been, you know, repaying him for something. But all I saw was, wham, cut his ear, and there's blood everywhere. He starts bleeding all over the place, and I grab Jessica by the arms, her little bitty arms. She's 7. What did you do? I love Jessica. I'd do anything for Jessica. But she hurt my little boy. She hurt my little 5-year-old. And so I see God saying to us, hey, the way we treat each other is incredibly important. Look at what he goes on to say here. He says, let's read verse 6 again. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, so it's not just a child, it's one who believes in him, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world. He now turns to the world. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. But woe to the man by whom those offenses come. Some say, well, that's not fair. Jesus said offenses were going to come and then people bring offenses. Call it fair or not. Jesus is warning us. He's saying offenses are going to come. Just don't you be the person to bring the offenses. Then he gives us an example. He says, woe, or actually some instruction. Woe, or verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. And then so we remember the context, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So So the whole context is in hurting one of these little believers. Now, whenever I teach on this particular passage, cutting off your hand in order to stop yourself from sinning, or tearing out an eye in order to stop yourself from sinning, I qualify it. I say, Jesus isn't telling you to cut off your hand because I'm scared to death that one of you guys is going to cut off your hand later on today. Or one of you guys is going to rip out your eye later on today. So I obviously, if you cut off your right hand, you still have a left hand. Obviously, you rip out an eye, you still got your other eye to sin. You rip out the other eye, you still got your imagination. So then you're in trouble. What Jesus is saying here is do whatever radical things you need to do to make sure this doesn't happen. And there's one other place he uses these same examples. And that's earlier in Matthew chapter 5. And he uses it in the context of adultery. And he says, rip out your eye, cut off your hand, whatever you got to do to let that not happen, because adultery is such a severe sin. And so is the way we treat new believers or believers in Christ. And there's a connection here. Because when someone commits adultery, they're taking someone who they made a vow to before God, and they're hurting that person deeply. And so God says, this is severe. Do whatever you got to do to make sure you don't do that. And now he's saying the way we treat other people is so important that do whatever you've got to do, that love would be the central mark of the gospel of Christ, of the church. This is heavy. This is a heavy text. This is not a text that you whistle into church and whistle out of church. This is heavy. But it is truth that what matters most to God is the way we treat each other. We get thinking that what matters most to God is how much of my Bible I read, how much I fast, how much I pray, and how much I go to church. And I fast and pray and read my Bible and go to church more than any of you. We think that God goes, ooh, you're someone I'm going to bless. You fast and you pray and you read and you go to church, and then you treat your husband or your wife extremely poorly, or your children or your mother-in-law. And God is not pleased with you at all. The Bible says the mercy you give is the mercy you'll receive. The Bible says in the manner you judge is the judgment you're going to get. The Bible says if you forgive, you'll be forgiven. But if you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. What matters to God most of all, I am persuaded, is the way we treat one another. And so these severe examples of cutting off your hand or your foot or ripping out your eye are around the concept of adultery to the one that we've made a commitment to love and to cherish, or to love and obey. And on the other side, here in the church, that this is important to him. It's so important. Let's make sure that we pull it together. And what about those in the church that come after Christians? Those in the world that come after Christians? Well, Jesus tells them here, this is severe. And there are those that are going to face it when they are destroying the faith of little ones who have been called to him. And it's a scary thing. Now, let me say this, and we'll wrap it up. I believe that the greatest call that we could have is love. That if we really become the church God wants, the gathering that God wants, that we will love one another. And people in the world will know that we are believers because of the love that we have for one another. I believe there is a sense in which the presence of Jesus is here. As I said earlier, that's why we come here. But I also believe that we will see that excel when we really care about each other, when we really love each other, when we're able to get out of ourselves and say, how can I humble myself, and how can I serve the people around me, and how can I bless the life of a Christian around me? Because whoever receives a little one receives Jesus. It's a pretty powerful statement. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank you as we take time to look at your word, and we consider this teaching and this incredible truth that the person who is greatest in the kingdom of God, that true greatness is the one who can humble himself as a child. Lord, we want to be used by you in great ways. We want to see you. You use us. Lord, we realize that it's not a matter of great things that we do, but it's a matter of how you can use us as we humble ourselves before you. And so, show us how to humble ourselves. Touch our hearts. Give us instruction. And give us the wisdom to follow through and to do it. That we could see great things happen for you, and that you could be used to glorify your name. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.